Just by way of introduction, my name is Jim Pyle. I serve at Calvary Church in Charlotte, North Carolina, about 5-6 hours north of here. I've been a member of NANC and now ACBC for some 22 years. My wife Sheree is sitting back there. We've been married 34 years and we have 4 adult children from 31 down to 23. Our last one, college graduation, she walks this December. So praise the Lord. So we're almost empty nesters, you know. But it's a privilege to be here with you this morning. I trust you've enjoyed the conference as much as me. How many is it the first time to be here? Oh, wow. Okay, great. That's wonderful that you're coming. Let's see, what else did I want to share with you? The notes, I'm sure by now you're probably aware, is under the resources section on the conference app. If you go to the conference app and click on the resources, and it takes you into the notes and so forth. So the notes that I have is a general outline. It's posted there. I'm going to be going rather fast today because we only have an hour. So I'm going to be sharing verses with you, and we'll turn to a couple passages. But just be prepared if you're taking notes to jot these down. I'll just read them from my notes. And also, as I teach, I sort of like to pause and let you fill in the blank. So as we stress compassion and talk about compassion, I'll be getting you involved in that way as well. Well, let's open with a word of prayer, shall we? And ask the Lord's blessing upon our time. Heavenly Father, the psalmist teaches us that you are good. Continue to teach us your statutes. We thank you for this conference. We thank you that we come from all parts of the world to come and study your word and to learn how to be better counselors, disciplers of your people, your kingdom work. And I pray that as we talk about the importance of demonstrating Christ-like compassion this hour, that you would bless our time together, that you would help us to learn more biblical truth, to express the love of Christ. We're reminded of this week with the horrific tragedy that's just occurred in Las Vegas. We pray, dear Lord, that you would use our Christian brothers and sisters who live in Las Vegas to reach out with the compassion of Christ to help there. We pray for our president and our national leaders that they would turn to you for wisdom and look to you, our sovereign God, for guidance. So we pray for that situation and pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ would go forth in the midst of that tragedy this week and help us as Christians that even our family has been impacted by knowing someone who was wounded there, to help us to reach out with the love and hope of the gospel in a world that is so needy. So Lord, as we talk about compassion, help us to be more compassionate Christians, for we pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let me ask you a couple questions as we start this morning. Are you known as a compassionate counselor? If somebody was walking up and talking to you or your friends, would they view you as a compassionate counselor? Do others see Christ's compassion demonstrated in your words and actions? As biblical counselors, we learn, and even throughout the sessions we've had here, that it's always about our attitudes and our actions, right? Our attitudes have to be right and our actions to be Christ-like. But do others really see that in us as biblical counselors and disciples? Are we compassionate people? In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, let me just give you a couple examples here to start. Talking about the greatness of God in that chapter in releasing Judah from captivity, Isaiah the prophet says this, "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock." Isaiah 40, verse 11. "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." Notice how God's described, gentle. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Paul writes, "But we prove to be what?" Does anybody remember? Gentle among you, right? We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having not so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. We see here Paul's gentleness toward the Thessalonians. So when you think about it, compassion is an indispensable element of biblical counseling because it reflects God's heart, as we've seen in those couple examples. Therefore, it's vital to understand authentic compassion and the impact it can have on people that we counsel. After all, when you think about it, the essence of Christianity, our Christianity, is compassion. Think about that. If you reduce the whole Bible down to one word, it's God's story of redemption, isn't it? And we think about the essence of redemption is compassion, that God sent his only son because he's a compassionate God. So that begs the question then for us, how do we as biblical counselors effectively come alongside someone with compassion? How do we do that? And we want to talk about that a little bit today and just explore compassion. Leo Bascaglia, some of you may have remembered him, he died in 1998. He was an American author, motivational speaker, and he was a professor in the Department of Special Education at USC, University of Southern California. He once talked about a contest he was asked to judge. The purpose of the contest was to find the most caring child. The winner was a 4-year-old child whose next-door neighbor was an elderly gentleman who recently lost his wife. Upon seeing the man cry, the little boy went into the gentleman's yard, climbed into his lap, and just sat there. Now picture that in your mind. You can see what's going on there. Beautiful picture, isn't it? When his mother asked him what he had said to the neighbor, the little boy said, "Nothing. I just helped him cry. I just helped him cry." Isn't that neat? That little boy's actions beautifully illustrate the essence and meaning of compassion, biblical compassion. He demonstrated biblical love by weeping with those who weep. Biblical compassion. Compassion motivates people to go out of their way, you see, to help with the physical and spiritual needs of another. Let's take a look at if you're following along on your iPhones, number one, the Roman numeral number one, a biblical overview of compassion. I just want to give you a few examples here. Think about this. It was out of compassion that God, by a miraculous act of power, delivered the Israelites from Egyptian bondage and called them to be his own people. Nothing, therefore, is more prominent, even in the Old Testament, than the acknowledgement of the compassion of God, beautifully stated in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Here he was renewing the covenant with Moses. Exodus 34:6, Moses writes, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth.'" God is compassionate, isn't he? God speaking through Moses to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 31 says this, "For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them." God's compassionate. So we see here that compassion's a big deal to God. Now, last evening, right before dinner, we heard a wonderful message from Brad Bigney, didn't we? About the glory of God. What a wonderful message. And we must stay focused on the sola De Gloria, the glory of God. But compassion also is a big deal to God as well, because he's a compassionate God. Echoes of these declarations are found throughout Scripture. God's compassion was essential in maintaining the covenant with Israel, and his people praised him for it. Just a couple examples, and there are many in the Psalms. Psalm 103, verse 8. "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." Psalm 145, verse 8, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness." Then we see in the intertestamental literature and the New Testament continue to speak about God as the compassionate one. God's compassion is also clearly seen in our Savior's ministry among people. Let me give you a couple examples here from the life of Jesus. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 and 36. And I trust many of these passages will be familiar to you. But again, we see the importance of compassion. And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt what? Compassion. He felt compassion. Now picture the Lord Jesus in his humanness, 100% perfect God-man. He felt compassion for people because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. People who come to see us are what? Distressed and downcast. And we're called upon to come alongside them and shepherd them with great compassion. Here's another example. After hearing about the death of John the Baptist, Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, he writes this, "Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt what? Compassion for them and healed their sick." Again, we see a beautiful example from the life of our Lord. He felt compassion for people. He was a compassionate man. You know, it's interesting for the Calvinists in the crowd here and so forth, even the rich young ruler who rejected him. Do you remember what Mark chapter 10, verses 20 through 22 says? "And Jesus looking at him," what? "Loved him." Jesus felt compassion even for those who rejected him. He felt a great love for even the rich young ruler. It's interesting, isn't it? What did Paul teach about compassion? Now think about this. As biblical counselors, we're taught, you know, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, put off, renew your mind, and what? Put on. It's interesting. Colossians 3, 12 and 13. The whole put on section here that Paul's teaching us. Colossians 3, 12 and 13. "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of..." Isn't that interesting? That's the first on the list. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, and so forth and so on. Put on a heart of compassion. So we see from the life of our Lord and the life of Paul, they were compassionate men. They understood true compassion. And it's at the forefront of their mind and their ministry. Now, Roman numeral number 2 in your notes there, the biblical meaning of compassion. Let's take just a moment. What does it mean biblically? The biblical meaning of compassion. Well, it's interesting. The Hebrew and the Greek words bear broader meanings, such as to show pity towards somebody. To love someone, as we just illustrated in Christ looking at the rich young ruler who rejected him. He loved him. It has a deep sense of love. It has a deep sense to show mercy. To show mercy. Other synonyms for compassion in English are to be loved, to show great concern for someone. Here's another biblical word for us in English, to be tender, what? Hearted. To be tender-hearted is the idea of biblical compassion. And also in English as the idea to act kindly towards somebody else, to act kindly. So these ideas, to show pity, to love, to show mercy, to show great concern for, to love, to be tender-hearted, are all caught up in the Hebrew, the Old Testament, and the New Testament Greek words for compassion. Now, it's also interesting, just by way of to footnote, as I was thinking through this issue, compassion's not unique to Christians, is it? In fact, you're familiar with one non-believer in Scripture who portrays compassion beautifully. You want to take a guess in the Old Testament who I'm thinking of? Exodus chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. "The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile, while her maidens walking alongside the Nile, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying, and she had pity."
isn't it?
On him, interesting, and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children. Here's Pharaoh's daughter, a non-Christian, having taking pity on who? Who was in the basket? Moses." Interesting how Moses goes on then, later on in Exodus, describe God's compassion to us. God is a compassionate God. Here's an example of a non-Christian. Now let's take a look at two biblical illustrations regarding compassion. So Roman numeral number 3 in your notes. Biblical illustrations. There are two portions of Scripture I want to take you to. First, I want to contrast empty compassion, and then we'll take a look at encouraging compassion. So take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We're going to look at an illustration here of empty compassion. Here's an illustration where somebody says, you know, that they have compassion, but they don't take action to demonstrate that. It's an illustration here that James is talking about within the context, the broader context, of an inoperative faith. Faith without works is what? Dead. And he gives us a beautiful illustration within this context here, within the sin of partiality, actually, in this portion of Scripture, James chapter 2, verses 1 through 17, about this is what dead faith looks like. But in the midst of this conversation about dead faith, he gives us an illustration of what empty compassion looks like, and it's a good model for us of what not to do or to be. Let's pick it up in verse 2, verses 2 through 4. "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay a special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" Now skip down to verse 9. "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' and also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no," what? "Mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. He then flows into his illustration of empty compassion. Skip down to verse 15. And here's where we'll camp for a few minutes. "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, if it has no work, faith, if it has no works, is what? Dead, being by itself." Now let me make a few comments here related to our topic on compassion. Notice, go in peace, verse 15, 16, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. Without giving them the things needed for the body, he's saying, what good is that? What good is that? Are you really showing compassion? It's empty. Go in peace. It's interesting. I don't know if you've thought about this. It's a typical Jewish farewell, similar to our phrase, "God bless you." Coming from North Carolina, we often hear, "Oh, bless your heart. God bless you." Here, among the Jewish Christians and Jewish people, that was a typical farewell, go in peace. But James is making the point, but what good are sentimental or pious words if the pressing needs of food and clothing are neglected? What good is that to say, go in peace, be warmed and be filled? And it's still used in Palestine today to get rid of people, basically. It means, God help you, but don't expect me to help you. Not that any of us have ever had any empty compassion ourselves to say, well, call me if you need something, right? We've experienced this both at the receiving end of people saying, well, call me if you need anything, or God bless you, or go in peace. But oftentimes we don't really take the action behind it to show compassion. So he's making the point here, profess faith with no desire to act is actually empty compassion. Be warmed and be filled, you see. But I'm not going to meet that need. 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, John says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in what? Deed and truth. Deed and truth. What good is that if it's an empty profession? What is the profit? So James is asking a rhetorical question in verse 14. If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? The rhetorical answer is what? No. No, it's an empty profession. It's empty compassion. James is combating this empty talk. It's a beautiful illustration for us in this text regarding the illustration of dead faith about empty compassion. Sometimes it's the equivalent, beloved, as us saying, I'll pray for you, when we can do something to alleviate the person's suffering even more. It's sort of, again, I'll pray for you. That's a bit safe, isn't it? How many times have we said to somebody who may have more needs than just that, with the physical needs that he's talking about here, whether it's clothing, shelter, food, or whatever, and oftentimes we say the Christian pious line of, I'll pray for you. But we don't really want to get involved. So no wonder James concludes in verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This verse is the moral of the illustration. Faith by itself, if it has no works, in other words, is not accompanied by actions, is dead faith. What a great illustration for us. Isn't it interesting? We're from all over the world, and I always kid about this. James, obvious reasons being my favorite book in the Bible, he was from Missouri. Don't tell me what? Show me your faith. Don't tell me that you have compassion for people and you're not going to meet the need. Show me by your actions. You must convince me by the evidence of your faith that you are for real. So it's a great illustration for us within the context there of a dead faith. We should not have empty compassion, but compassion that is actually encouraging. So let's contrast that now with another positive illustration. So turn to Luke chapter 10. The parable of the good, what? Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Let's contrast empty confession with encouraging compassion. So letter B in your notes would be encouraging compassion. Now, keep in mind here, again, the broader context, the main point here is how does one inherit eternal life? And the lawyer was wrongly questioning Jesus, thinking that if he kept God's laws, he could acquire eternal life. And Jesus uses the parable of the Good Samaritan to give him one more clear insight into his own sinfulness and to cry out for salvation. But for our purposes today, I want to look at the story from the eyes of the Good Samaritan, as he beautifully illustrates. It's interesting to note, I talked about Pharaoh's daughter. We have no evidence textually and so forth that the Good Samaritan was a believer. So we have another example here of maybe a non-Christian reaching out to the person who was beat up in this text. Let's take a look at it. Start in verse 30. I'll skip down to there because, we're just taking for purposes of illustration here about encouraging compassion and what it looks like from the viewpoint of the Good Samaritan. Verse 30, Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Not that we've ever done this ourselves, right? Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt what? Compassion. He felt compassion. And came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. Notice what he's doing. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the lawyer said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said, go and do the same. Now think about this. I want to make a few observations here. He was stripped and beaten, assaulted, beaten, and basically left to die beside the road. And they went off leaving him half dead. A certain Samaritan, they were the inhabitants of Samaria who descended from the non-Jewish colonists in 722 BC, before Christ came on the scene, were the Samaritans. Now, interesting, all three saw the one who had been stripped, beaten, and abandoned, but only one felt what? Compassion, the Good Samaritan. He felt compassion for him. They had no love for him, but he did. So what set him apart from the other two men? Our theme for today, compassion. Compassion says, get involved. Reach out. Take a risk. You can't ignore this person's needs. And that's for us to ponder, isn't it, as biblical counselors? Get involved. Reach out. Take a risk. Sometimes it's easy for us to say, or easier, I should say, I'll pray for you, but without taking the risk like the Good Samaritan did. Notice his genuine concern. He went to him, verse 34. He went to him. He bound up his wounds. He poured oil and wine on them. He put him on his own animal and brought him to an inn. He stayed the night taking care of him. He picked up the bill and even promised to return and pay whatever further expenses might be incurred. Reminds you of Jesus' message on the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? Someone asks you to walk 1 mile, go another one. If someone takes your coat, give them your shirt also off your back. The Good Samaritan demonstrates and illustrates to us an encouraging compassion, doesn't he? He took a risk. He got involved. It's interesting when you think about it, the lawyer was trying to justify himself and asked the question, well, who is my neighbor, Jesus? Who is my neighbor? Notice how Jesus turns that around. Which person really qualifies to be my neighbor? But what he's really turning it around and saying, what kind of neighbor am I? What kind of neighbor are you? Are you like the Good Samaritan? That points the finger in our direction, doesn't it? The real question is my neighbor's neighbor, namely me, compassionate? Am I a compassionate Christian? So in our context, here at our conference here, ACBC, am I a compassionate counselor? Am I willing to take a risk and get involved where necessary with a counselee? Am I a compassionate counselor? Am I demonstrating encouraging compassion like the Good Samaritan? Am I willing to take that risk and reach out? Because this is a story, beloved, of a limitless love and compassion. This is how we treat our counselees, to be a compassionate counselor. We are to realize there are needs all around us, each one awaiting a tangible demonstration of compassion, and that involvement demonstrates our love for Christ. Our love for Christ. As we heard again yesterday late afternoon, the umbrella is to glorify God in all that we do. And compassion needs to be a huge part of that, to glorify God, to be compassionate counselors. Now, there's two biblical illustrations contrasting empty compassion from James 2 versus encouraging compassion as illustrated by the Good Samaritan. With those thoughts in mind, let's apply this as counselors and disciplers. Over many years of pastoral ministry, I've thought about these and have counseled thousands and thousands of hours and have spoken to many people about compassion and what has helped them, both at the lay level and also people like yourselves who are continuing their education, people that have their master's degrees in biblical counseling. And they have given me much feedback. And I want to share some of their thoughts with you as we apply these texts from Scripture to think through this topic in our remaining time of how we can apply this to our own respective counseling ministry. So I'm going to be quoting some actual phrases from people that I've talked to over many years and give you some of their insights and what we need to be careful about as biblical counselors. The first note there in under application is number one there, trust God throughout the counseling process. In the midst of people's difficult trials, as we seek to show them compassion, what must we do? Number one, we need to trust God throughout the counseling process. We have to turn to Him. Why is that? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul reminds us, therefore we are blank for Christ. What are we? Ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20. We're ambassadors for Christ. God making His appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We're ambassadors. But am I trusting God throughout the counseling process? As we've heard from our plenary speaker, sometimes we don't get prayed up and we're running on our own steam. And we can get too busy in ministry, whether you're a layperson here or full-time ministry, vocational ministry like me as a pastor. Sometimes we get caught up in our own steam and so forth. And we're not trusting God throughout the process. And that's so important because we're ambassadors for Christ. First and foremost, we're His children. And we must stay tapped into our Heavenly Father. Isaiah 41:10 says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. Even in the midst of difficult counseling situations, I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. But we have to be constantly looking to our Heavenly Father to supply that in our own lives by trusting Him. Here's another Proverbs. I love Proverbs and would commend them to you to read that in your daily devotional. I love to read a proverb a day with following the month pattern. And recently this one jumped out at me, Proverbs chapter 3 and 4. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. There's the idea of compassion. Do not let kindness and truth leave you, Solomon writes. Bind them around your neck, as we wear our lanyard here at the conference. Bind kindness and truth around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. That's a great two verses there, Proverbs 3:3 and 4. Bind kindness and truth around you. May they never leave you. You'll find favor with God and man. We want to be good counselors? Then let's bind these things, compassion and kindness, around our neck. One counselee put it this way, tell me that it's okay to bring my fears and questions to God. Tell me that it's okay as a counselor to do that. Then help me to find the answers. Help me, what's God's perspective on that? But our counselees need to feel what? Safe to come to us and to share the deepest, most thoughts that are on their heart. And this lady expresses that. Tell me it's okay. And we need to show that kindness and truth to these types of people. Number two. First, we're to trust God. Number two, pray for wisdom. Pray. Before you counsel with folks and disciple folks, pray for wisdom. James chapter 1, verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Pray for wisdom. This is so basic, and I'm sure you've heard it before, but it's so what? Important. Are we praying? Again, over many years of pastoral ministry, I have found that when I'm not prayed up, oftentimes the counseling doesn't go that well, and it's not necessarily the counselee's fault. It's me, because I'm not prayed up, and I'm not asking God for wisdom and so forth. And I think, okay, I've heard this scenario before. I can handle it chapter and verse. I know where to go, etc. But it's a good reminder for us. Pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom. People need a compassionate person to talk to like Jesus. Jesus was always approachable. Ask yourself this question, am I easy to talk to? Am I approachable? What's my body language as a counselor? The people that you're ministering to in your respective ministries, do they think you're approachable? Are you easy to talk to? Which leads to point number three. Be a great what? Listener. Again, I can't overemphasize that. It's in our basic training all these years, be a good listener, but it's so, so critical to be compassionate this way. Proverbs 18:13, you've heard it many times and it's quoted even in our plenary sessions here at this conference. He who gives an answer before he what? Hears, it is folly and shame to him. Why is this so important? Because each person's experience is unique. Even if we've heard the same scenario 10 times before, this person's a new person and their circumstances are unique. So invite them as they go through their trials to share their thoughts and their feelings with you rather than presuming that you know what the issues are for him. We have to guard against that, even if you have great experience. As Proverbs 13:15 reminds us, through presumption comes nothing but strife. We have to be careful not to presume that what we're hearing, I know what chapter and verse to pull out. We have to listen carefully. Compassionate counseling comes from listening, and that takes time, which in turn takes wisdom, patience, and understanding. Another counselee puts it this way: don't be afraid to ask me hard questions. That's okay that we ask hard questions, the what questions and where and how and what were you thinking. Those are all appropriate to ask good, hard questions, but we must ask them with great wisdom, patience, and understanding. And that takes a listening ear. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 5, a plan in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out. Are we men and women of understanding that we can draw people out of what's going on in there? Here's another quote from somebody who's been trained in biblical counseling. Good example for us. A compassionate biblical counselor not only takes time to listen, but understands how to ask probing questions that demonstrate an attempt to hear and to understand, as well as helping the counselee come to an understanding of themselves before God. Now, this is a good statement by this person. It's the difference from being told what the problem is versus discovering what the problem is through the gentle guidance of another person. That's the plan in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding, hopefully us, will draw that out. So again, we have to be careful not to be presumptive and tell them what the problem is, but to draw that out and to guide them according to God's word. This person goes on to say, the latter takes skill, patience, and what? What's our topic? Compassion. To bring the counselee along to an understanding. These are all components taught in ACBC and biblical counseling movements, but are often overlooked areas as more focus is spent on the theological study and the actual body of instruction that will be given to a counselee. Oftentimes, it is not the teaching that will make the most difference to a counselee, but simply the listening. Now, those are good reminders. Again, this is from folks who have had biblical counseling training. It's good reminders for us, isn't it? And oftentimes, we overlook this because the theology and our instruction are vital tools and important. But we can never overlook these compassionate basic things of good listening skills. I sat in on Monday evening Garrett Higbee's talk about angry teens and their parents. And I appreciate, as a parent who's almost an empty nester now myself, Garrett reminded us, when you ask questions and be a good listener and so forth, ask non-assuming questions. Don't have canned responses as a biblical counselor. Get to know the heart of your child. Ask them unassuming questions, you know, what they take interest in. Hey, that's a beautiful picture. Do you enjoy, you know, artwork or whatever? To ask non-assuming questions of your kids. To get into their world without expecting a certain answer, even though we may know, again, what they may respond with. But to ask non-assuming questions, I thought that's a great reminder about the importance of listening and asking our counselees with compassion and understanding to be a good listener. Also, let me give you this tip, too, that I have to remind myself of. That sometimes when we ask good questions, and the person may be sitting in your office or wherever you may be having coffee, and they're thinking things through, it's okay to let silence linger. Oftentimes, we want to fill in the gaps with a quick answer or something. And letting silence linger, it can give them time and able to cement something in their mind, something that maybe you just said or as you listen to them, or time to bring something out the counselee would not otherwise remember or share. So sometimes shared silence is okay. And I've seen that in counselees where they need time to think through things. And sometimes they're pondering what to say next, and we're ready to jump in with our, or wax eloquent on a biblical point when we should just remain quiet and listen. A lesson, of course, of Job's counselors, right? Just listen. Be careful what we say. Number four, comfort others with the comfort God has given you. Comfort others with the comfort God has given you. Now, let me say again, just by way, I'm trying to make the point here that oftentimes it can be helpful to share what we've been through, but be careful with that. You don't want to come out with that too quickly and so forth. Again, each person's experience is unique and so forth. We want to gather a lot of information and know where they're coming from. But there are times and places and cases where the compassion that God has helped us through in our trials will be very beneficial in your counseling to comfort them with what they're going in through a similar trial or circumstances. Our own trials can help us have increased compassion toward people. That's why we shouldn't look at trials as a negative thing, but a positive thing. James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various multicolored trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be more mature and complete in Christ. But we don't oftentimes view it that way, and neither does your counselee. But we should, because as God grows us, that compassion should grow right along with it so that we can help others. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 is a great text for this. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. So there are going to be times where the things that God has put you through or allowed you to go through and has been stretched, that compassion toward others will come in handy. It's sort of like a mother that puts a Band-Aid on the skinned knee of her daughter who foolishly jumped off the sofa onto the hardwood floor. She offers a reassuring hug and a shoulder to cry on while comforting her. She offers compassionate understanding, knowing full well that a skinned knee is not the worst pain that her daughter's ever going to experience in life. But at that moment, it is the significant pain to her, and she needs compassion along with instruction not to do that again. We have to show compassion with our instruction, right? Compassion with our instruction, just like that mom coming around a child with a skinned knee. Why? Because she's been through that. We've all had skinned knees, but in that moment, you're showing great compassion to come alongside the daughter and to say, honey, it's going to be okay. I understand your pain. I've been there, done that, and so forth, but it's going to be okay. She needs reinsurance and then the proper instruction. Hey, let's not be jumping off the couch onto the floor and so forth. Let's think that through a little more carefully. Showing great compassion. Number five, don't be clinical, but compassionate in your instruction. Don't be clinical, but compassionate when you do give instruction. Many biblical counselors seem to have the spiritual gift of discernment. That's a good thing. But discernment without patience and love is not compassionate. We have to be careful of that. You can be speaking truth with the tongue of angels, but it is a clanging what, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 and 2, a clanging what, gong or cymbal. You see, again, we have to be compassionate in our instruction. And if you have the gift of discernment, that's a good thing. God's given us these gifts, but we have to be as compassionate in our instruction. Here's another example from somebody that I've talked to over the years. Says this: additionally, real life is more complicated than sterile, contrived classroom examples. Not that all examples in the classroom are bad, of course, but contrived classroom examples, and real life operates more frequently in the gray areas. It's a good reminder to us, life gets complicated. Sin twists things. It's not easy. Considering 1 Thessalonians 5:14 is the individual in front of you unruly, faint-hearted, or weak, because depending on the condition they are in, the counseling method will be different. If you admonish the weak, you will crush them. But if you encourage the unruly, you only placate their sin. They are not counselees detached from our emotion or our compassion. They are fellow brothers and sisters, joint heirs in Christ, and they are likely a combination of all three. This means your counsel to them will take more time than you think it should as you peel back layer after layer and help them work through their issues and see their own hearts and motivations. Patience, wisdom, grace, love, and compassion are key. So that's well stated. It's well stated. Good reminders to us, isn't it, about compassion. How are we dealing with people? Even the elements of all three, unruly, faint-hearted, weak. You can think of counselees like that, right? Of all three categories individually and a combination of all the above, right? Number six, offer compassionate instruction. That leads to offer compassionate instruction. Too often, I think we get caught up in talking to the counselee more than we listen to them. We have to, again, be very careful with that. Here's another illustration from someone. Christ, quote, "Christ was strong with his instruction of truth, but he always demonstrated a true understanding of the individual because he knew their heart." Think of the woman at the well. Ropes, ladders, living water, all those illustrations with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Through thoughtful listening and probing questions, we can help a counselee feel understood and even bring them to an understanding of their own heart that they might otherwise have never known about themselves. It makes me think of Matthew 11, 28 through 30, right? "Come to me, all you who are what? Weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus was a master at being approachable, teachable. He spoke the truth. He was hard with those who rejected him, the Pharisees and the scribes, when needed, but he was compassionate toward people in general. Let me give you another example here from someone who writes this regarding a biblical decision-making process. Now, this is good for us, again, to hear these things, again, from people that I've interviewed over many years. "The counseling experiences that have meant the most to me were when I felt I was truly listened to and not quickly assessed. Pigeonholed into a counseling category, but when the counselor listened, asked questions, and eventually helped me to draw out what was within my own heart with true understanding." That gets back to Proverbs 25, which we talked about. Draw it out. What's really, what are they worshiping motives? All the things that we know to be true as we learn our theology, right? "I was struggling with a decision to leave my home, family, and livelihood and move across the country in pursuit of the potential for greater ministry growth. I sought wisdom from senior pastors and experienced biblical counselors. Many of them listened to my long-winded explanations of the situation, but eventually were ready with an answer of what they thought was the wise decision. The most impactful counsel came from those who didn't give advice, but instead listened, asked questions, and ultimately drew out the desires of my heart. They helped me to see clearly what I was thinking and feeling in my heart and was able to make a decision on my own, eventually against the counsel of most of the men, with confidence and faith in the decision-making process and the Lord's will for my life." Here's the last statement. "Instead of being told what to do, I was gently guided in how to discover what to do." That's a good reminder for us, isn't it? Not that in some situations, again, that we have to instruct clearly. Somebody committing adultery, it's not a time to, "Yeah, thus saith the Lord, you need to cut that off and get back to your spouse." But in this situation, when it came to decision-making process and preference issues here, it's a good reminder to us. Instead of being told what to do, I was gently guided in how to discover what to do based on biblical truths. It's good reminders for us, isn't it? To help guide somebody, even in personal biblical decision-making, based on wisdom principles. Sometimes we have that in our marriage counseling, don't we? Sometimes people that are separated and going through tough times in their marriage, sometimes I wish God had the ABCs of how to reconcile this particular couple. You know, just like we heard from, again, Brad yesterday, you know, the couples, you know, fix him, no, fix her, you know, and all that stuff. Life's sticky, it's tricky. And there's not always a thus saith the Lord that we can run to, but we have to apply many wisdom principles, and that takes time and patience with each different case that we deal with. Number 7, finally here, follow up, don't give up on someone. Follow up with people, don't give up on someone. Say and do what is appropriate for the moment. A fitting scriptural passage, a comforting word, even if it's in a, I've been around many death scenarios over the years. The Psalms are especially helpful and comforting to follow up with people. Say things like, what may I do for you? Or suggest something that you can do for the person. How can I help you? What can I do for you? Rather than call me if you need me kind of cliche that we throw about. What may I do for you? How can I tangibly show compassion for you? Be specific. I will come and go with you and be in the hospital with you before the surgery occurs. And I'll be there to pray with you. Things like that. Or we're going to bring a meal over to your house. Lots of basic things here that we can follow up and don't give up on someone. I served at Grace Community Church in San Fernando Valley in California for many, many years, and I'll never forget, way back when I first started as a pastor in 1994, there was a lady that I was sort of handed to, here, Jim, have fun working with this person. It was basically barred from campus. Over time, I got to know this person, and that took time. It took several years. But slowly, the walls began to what? Come down. She was actually a Jewish convert. She came to Christ. And she had the Spirit of God in her, but she was very offensive to people and had not had role models in her life and so forth and so on. But over time, she changed because the Spirit of God was at work in her life. Some 10 years later, she got married and came back to me and said, thanks for never giving up on me. Now, that's a long-term project, isn't it? Some 15 years and so forth. But she said, God used you to help change my life. Again, it's not about me, but it's a reminder to follow up and don't give up on someone. Now, again, keep that in context. I realize there's times that we have to shut off counseling, even with church discipline, when the time for reaching out stops and other actions need to be taken. But if somebody's showing some baby steps and some baby fruit and so forth, don't give up on them. You never know what's going to occur. And this woman went on to impact other people because of what Christ did in her life over time. So often we plant the seeds and we expect fruit at night, don't we? You know, okay, let's get on with it. I'm a biblical counselor. Here's your food. Let's be eating steak when they're still at the milk stage. So don't give up. Now I'm going to close with this illustration. And obviously, I had no idea when I wrote these things down what was just occurred, you know, over the weekend in Las Vegas. Rachel Scott. Ring a bell? 18 years ago. I didn't know much about her. But she was the first person killed Tuesday, April 20th, 1999, at Columbine High School in Littleton, Colorado, by Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold. They murdered 12 students and one teacher, and they injured 21 others. And now this recent tragedy, same type of thing. Wow. One month before her death, Scott wrote a school essay entitled My Ethics, My Codes of Life, in which she stated her belief in the act of, what's our word? Compassion. Being the greatest form of love that human beings should advocate to each other, and her efforts to look for the beauty in everyone she met in her life. She stated her belief in the act of compassion. In the essay, here's what she wrote, quote, my definition of compassion is forgiving, loving, helping, leading, and showing mercy for others. That's a pretty good definition for us as biblical counselors, isn't it? ACBC. I have this theory that if one person can go out of their way to show compassion, think of the biblical example, the Good Samaritan, even Pharaoh's daughter, then it will start a chain reaction of the same. People will never know how far a little kindness can go. Unquote. And her life was depicted, of which I've seen the movie now about 3 times, I Am Not Ashamed. If you haven't seen that, you might want to check it out. Her life story, I Am Not Ashamed. People will never know how far a little kindness can go. And it's interesting, at the end of the film, it states at the end there, when the credits are coming up and so forth, that some 22 million people now have heard the message of Rachel Scott about compassion and her love for Jesus Christ. It's interesting when Eric Harris, as portrayed in the movie, you know, pointed the gun after they wounded her and said, "Do you still believe in your God?" Where she says, "You know that I do." Then go be with him. What a testimony of strength and compassion from this young girl some 18 years ago. Now we think of the folks in Las Vegas and some believers that may have been killed the other day, and how much work is to be done, like Keith has reminded us. How much work needs to be done in our respective ministries around the world to show the compassion and love of Christ. So, thinking about Rachel Scott and the folks in Las Vegas now, as we pray for them and our leaders and Christians who can reach out to them, may we as biblical counselors who stand on God's word have that kind of compassion that Rachel Scott demonstrates, as the Good Samaritan demonstrates, and ultimately, of course, as the Lord Jesus has demonstrated. May we show that kind of compassion in our ministries. It's a vital, important topic that we need to continue to be reminded of, the compassion of Christ. Any questions or comments before we head down for our next plenary session at 9:45? Questions or comments? Again, it's good for us. I had the privilege back in 2004 to go to Beslan when all those 361 people lost their lives in school number one, when those kids were killed by those Chechenian rebels. I was there 3 months later, walked through the school and saw the horrific stuff that took place there, and spent time with a pastor who lost 4 of his 5 children in that massacre back in 2004. And had the privilege of being there among 400 of those people that lost their loved ones, walked through the gravesite of 361 folks. That sin and the elements of Satan and evil are all around us, and yet we have the opportunity, because we have the message of hope, the gospel, to show compassion as Christians. And we can't forget that in our counseling. We can't become clinical. We have to remain compassionate, as Rachel's life reminds us. That one act of our kindness can change somebody's life, that they can go on and impact the kingdom. So thanks for coming. Lord bless you as you return home in your respective ministries. And Lord willing, we'll see you down the road at other conferences. Okay? Thank you.